Let's turn our attention now to Micah chapter 1. Not a long chapter of the Bible, but one maybe with which you're not all that familiar. So something maybe a little new this morning. Micah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And all of this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in an open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valleys and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she shall gather, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For the fee of a prostitute she shall gather them, and for the fee of a prostitute she shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not a gaff, weep not at all. And bless Ephrathah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and in shame. The inhabitants of Zaan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Zezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish, for it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth at Gath. The house of Achib shall be a deceitful thing to kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Moresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. So ends the reading of God's Word. Many ways, it seems like a rather dark passage. And in many ways, it very, very much is. A dark passage for a dark time in the life of Israel. As you read through the book of Micah or other prophets, and maybe you find yourself saying something like Martin Luther did. He said once that the prophets have a strange way of talking. Like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. Well, if you read through Micah, you'll find probably yourself feeling a little bit of that way. And it is a challenge sometimes to read through these portions of the Bible. Sometimes we're wondering why exactly did the Lord have us have these parts of the Bible in the Bible. Most of the prophetic books are that way. So if Martin Luther felt that way, well, you shouldn't be so surprised if you sometimes feel that way too, and shouldn't feel guilty about it. But these are words from the Lord. They are good, and they are right, and they remind us about things that are important. If we do not pay attention to what God's Word says here, we should be reminded of what the Bible says elsewhere. It says, Jesus reminded one in this way. There was a parable of a rich man in hell regarding his loved ones still on earth, and there were some people wanting to go and to warn from the other world, wanting to warn those still living to repent. And the response was, well, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So if we have the Moses and the prophets, they should remind us that there's something in them that is very pertinent to us. If we can't listen to their message, then will we even pay attention when someone like Jesus is raised from the dead? And so the words of God in the prophets are still very much useful to us today. So our difficulty in part is from the fact that we're separated from this prophet by 2,700 years of history. It was written in a totally different language and a totally different culture. Another thing that makes this passage difficult is that they are written in poetic form. Now, that contributes largely to the consternation, I believe, that Luther there felt. We're not used to reading a lot of poetry. And, of course, Hebrew poetry is written a lot differently than English poetry is. And so it is somewhat of a struggle to make the connection sometimes between their sort of means of communication and our own. And you imagine today if, for example, the U.S. president were to give a State of the Union address in a giant poem, one would find that very odd, and people would consider that probably a national laughingstock, maybe an international laughingstock if the president were to do that. So of course, it may possibly be an improvement over what we've had in many recent presidents, I would think. But anyway, in any case, while Micah is not a president or king of Israel, it's not that far from the truth that what Micah is doing in this passage is kind of giving a sort of a state of the kingdom address, state of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And it's not a good report. Of course, today, when the president gives a speech like the president or the State of the Union address, they want to highlight all the good things that are happening to try to encourage you to think that the president is doing a good job, whether or not he is. But here we have a prophet who is really presenting the truth of the matter, which is that the nation is a mess. So Micah is writing to Israel in a very dark time of Israel's history. If you want to read more about that, you can read about it in this period in 2 Kings 15 through 20. I didn't list that at the bottom of the outline. I should have. 2 Kings 15 through 20, sort of the background of the history of this particular passage. So if you want to try to read it in context, that would be what to do, read those passages. At this point in history, we know that the Israel is consumed by idolatry and as a result falls into all sorts of other sins, such as the oppression of the poor. And we'll talk a little bit about that more this evening. But you know, we're looking at Matthew 5 and the larger catechism regarding stealing, thinking about these kinds of sins, because those are the kinds of sins that especially characterize this period. The people not loving their neighbor as themselves and hearts filled with wickedness and outwardly worshiping idols. The text here speaks of the text of the capitals of Jerusalem and Samaria. So Jerusalem, of course, the capital of Judah, and Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, that they had become high places. Now, sometimes we talk about Mount Zion, right? That being Jerusalem. The high places being places on hills or mountains where they would go to worship idols because they thought, well, if they could get closer to their gods by getting up on high places. So these places that should be the center and heart of the worship of the true God had become high places in this time. So as a result, the Lord is about to bring further invasion from Assyria against them. Now, they had already been several invasions from Assyria and into the northern kingdom of Israel. It was actually under Assyria's control by this time. But worse things were headed this way, and Assyria would greatly oppress both Israel and Judah. According to verse 16, they would go into complete exile. Verse 15 speaks of the glory of the kings of Israel, or the glory of Israel, maybe speaking especially of the kings, going to Adullam. If you recall from the history of Israel, King David fled to that particular place when he was under attack. And so, again, speaking to this fact that something dreadful is going to happen to this nation, and even the kings were going to have to flee like David before him had to flee at one time in his life. But Micah here is sent to warn God's people of these events, as was Jeremiah, Micah's predecessor, and Isaiah, his contemporary. And he did so in very strong, striking, emotional language that really only poetry can capture. You know, poetry is sort of the language of emotion. So they use this very sort of colorful language that you find in our text to try to convey that emotion. It's kind of dark emotion, maybe we might consider it, but it is emotion that is important for us to consider. And so as we read through these portions of Scripture, we don't want to read through it quite like a technical manual or something like that. It's supposed to invoke certain kinds of emotional responses. And that's why it's written as such. But as he brings this warning, there is also a hope in this book about a coming Messiah. And so although at times this book of Micah seems very dark, there is always in this book a hope of a coming Messiah. And so as we consider Micah's ancient message together today in this and in the future as we have opportunity, let us be warned about the evils of sin and idolatry and the miseries that it brings. But also let us look forward to the Savior who is our hope to be saved from the result of our own sin. And let's also, as we think about these things, as we think about judgment, think about the holy character of our God. Any time when we go through large passages of Scripture that seem to just be talking about judgment, and sin, they remind us that our God is holy, that this is the response of a holy God towards sin. And a good and holy God must speak in this way against sin. So this morning, consider the wages of presumption, the result of assuming that the Lord is not concerned about sin in the lives of those who call themselves the followers of God. And so, our first point is to consider the peril of a presuming church. So I want to skip real quickly ahead to chapter 3, 11. A little bit of a spoiler alert here, but it doesn't matter here. Well, anyway, we'll jump ahead just a little bit. There, speaking to the house of Jacob, he says, "Here, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" Now, the people in all Israel and Judah were deeply involved in idolatry. And given that they had turned their backs on the Lord, for all intents and purposes, and sought to find their satisfaction, their comfort, their security in idols, which can never provide the satisfaction or security that their false religions claim that they can give, which we know that it can only come from Jehovah, the true God. It's only natural for them to turn from other forms of wickedness, such as oppression, to turn to other forms of wickedness, such as oppression of the poor, and seeking to fill a void in their lives left by the absence of the true God from their hearts and lives. These people had some sense that what they were doing was wrong and evil, yet they felt because of their national heritage, their relationship with Abraham, that the Lord was on their side, and therefore they didn't nearly need to worry about the fact that they were in the wrong. Yet their lack of concern in this case was in fact evidence that they were in grave danger. fact that they were unconcerned, thinking, oh yes, everything is going to go smoothly for us. We're God's people. God's going to forgive us. No big deal. This is, in fact, one of their big problems. It's interesting, as you look at Paul's letters, so for example, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's one we can think of real quickly. But there's a striking contrast in the structure of their messages versus what we have here in Micah. Paul often begins his letters by working to shore up his readers' confidence that they are elect and born of God, affirming them and teaching about the grace of God, speaking about how he's been praying for them and how great things have been happening amongst their midst and how they can be assured that, wow, you are the church of God. You are God's people. And Micah, most other prophets, do the exact opposite. They preach judgment, and then they eventually get around to speaking about grace and about a coming Messiah. In the case of the church of Thessalonica, for example, Paul's working assumption was that this group of people in Thessalonica was a true body of God's people. They were the church of God. They were the assembly of God's people. But in the case of Israel in Micah's day, their crass wickedness demonstrated that they were not true believers in the God of Abraham. So for this reason, Micah proclaims judgment and the anger of the Lord in very vivid terms right from the get-go. He wants to know that, let his audience know that they're not only guilty of sins of the common to the life of even God's people, but they have become apostate. They have left the Lord completely and have no longer can lay claim to be the children of God. Therefore, they're under the wrath and curse of God, and his present patience is wearing thin. Look at verses 3, 5, and through 5a. It says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." And what should strike you from this passage is that it's not for the sins of the Gentiles, not those who live completely in darkness and just completely have no knowledge of God and who just worship their idols and their false religions in complete isolation from the worship in Jerusalem, who live in perversity and mockery of the true God, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's not the Gentile pagan that brings about this response from God, but rather it is this response to the people of God, or the supposed people of God, the people who say that they are followers of Jehovah, who say that they are children of Abraham, who say that they have the true worship in Jerusalem established by God. It's those people, descendants of Abraham specifically, who incite God's anger. In fact, in verse 2, interestingly enough, Micah calls the peoples of earth, the Gentiles, these pagans, as witnesses against his own people, the people of God. He says, "O earth and all that is in it." So he's not talking just about Israel. He's talking about the rest of the world that can look on to Israel and its pathetic situation. By living in the presumption of the grace of God without faith in God, the Israelites had made a mockery of their God and the religion which they professed to hold, and its signs and its ceremonies, which pointed to the truth that they were ignoring. But how true does this ring in regard to those who claim to be the church in our own day? I don't believe I need to list all the sins of many liberal and tradition enslaved churches in our own day in order for you to realize that there is much of what calls itself the church today no longer is the church, or is not much of the church left in it, and it's forsaken the Bible and the gospel. Yet all the same, these people do possess the Bible. Some have read some of it even. And many more take the name of Christ to themselves by calling themselves Christians and being baptized and assume that they are in with God. And rather than doing them any help, it even brings more guilt on them because they have all these things that should teach them and remind them who they are or supposed to be, and who God is, and what relation they're supposed to have with Him. But just, therefore, the graphic descriptions of God's coming in wrath in verses 6 and 7 should strike fear into the hearts of those who pervert the truth of God today and make the Christian church a house of idols, as much as Israel did in Micah's day. Now, as you here consider this, there is a danger, and that's simply to point the fingers at other churches or other people, and not consider that without the grace of God, we would end up in their shoes as well. Now, my conviction, being here as a member of the OPC and pastor in the OPC, and have family here and members of this church, that by and large, this congregation, the OPC, is faithful. We're sinful sinners as well. But remember that most of the mainline churches that which you might consider liberal or unbelieving started out in a similar situation to our own church and our own denomination at one time. If we were simply sit on our laurels and assume that because we have the word Orthodox in the name of our denomination and have confidence that have a confession of faith which is biblical, that would somehow automatically make us remain faithful. How can we, as a church, not end up in the same situation? It's tempting for us to come to worship or Bible study each week so that we can simply assure ourselves that the liberals are wrong and that we are right, so that we can feel good about ourselves and look down at the failings of others. But looking down on the others and complaining about their sins is not the reason for which the Lord has redeemed you. And it's not the purpose of this passage. Are you eager to see the revival of God's church? Are you eager in your own lives to meditate on God's word and to live out that word faithfully before the world? Pray that it is. And this passage reminds us not to sit on our laurels and make assumptions that we or our church will remain in a good situation. And also reminds us to be circumspect about our own situation, not just assume that everything is okay with ourselves and with our own church. We have to be careful. We all ourselves are sinners, and we are all prone to fall into the same trap. Therefore, our response ought to continue to be to pray to the Lord that we might be faithful the truth that He has delivered to us in His Word throughout the whole Bible, and that we as a church, as the children of God, and our children and the next generation would follow in the footsteps of those who have been faithful in proclaiming and living out God's Word. So that's the first point here, which is the danger of presumption. We also, as we think about the situation of the church, unbelief in the church in our own day, we should lament the presuming church. The Lord has not saved you in order that you might look down on those who claim to be the church and who are not. Then what are you to do when you look around and see so many in the self-proclaimed church not being faithful or not really even being genuinely Christian? Part of the answer lies in Micah's response to this dreadful situation, which we find in verse 8. It says, For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Micah's response was not to gloat in his own faithfulness as opposed to the faithlessness of his people, but rather to mourn the fact that apostasy or unbelief had reached to the very heart of God's people. And as we look to the institutions which once validly laid claim to the title of church or Christian, we should be grieved when we see unfaithfulness in them and desire to see revival and renewal and reformation in these churches, that they might be transformed and to becoming faithful lights of the gospel once again. See that the Lord would cease fit to perform in their midst a great work of His grace, that they might become a faithful mission outpost for the gospel. While it's not explicitly stated in these passages, one cannot help but think that in Micah's lament, that his life's lament didn't materialize in prayer and fervent petition for the Lord, that He would come to the aid of God's people and bring revival to them and cause them to seek the Lord, and that He would have turned in fasting and all sorts of expressions of passion to see God's people restored and transformed by God's power. Likewise, He called others to the same lament in striking ways. If you read through verses 10 through 13 in English, you miss the wordplay, the very rich wordplay that Micah is using in his lament to really charge the emotions of his readers. Now, many of your Bibles have a lot of footnotes on the names of the cities which Micah is calling upon to join with him in his lament for the situation as it existed in Israel and the judgment that was about to come. A loose paraphrase of this section might be as follows. Don't tell boastingly in Telville. Weep, yes, weep. Dustville, roll in the dust. You inhabitants of Horntown, they are blowing an alarm for you on the ram's horn. Rootburg will be uprooted. Lament in Stanton, your standing place will be taken from you. How can the inhabitants of Eviltown hope for good? Indeed, war is coming down from the Lord upon the very gates of peace, and so forth. And interestingly enough, if you look at the arrangement on a map, you go and look carefully at these different places that are listed here, there is a specific direction that they're taking as well. They're going from places that start far from Jerusalem and then work their way in towards Jerusalem, the city of peace. And then there's some other cities that are sort of, or other places that are listed, are right around Jerusalem. So they're moving inwardly towards the heart of God's people here. Now, with the risk of being a little humorous here, maybe a little less accurate paraphrase, might be something like this for our own day. Don't be dating in Dayton. Don't spring up for joy in Springfield. Don't climb on the bus in Columbus, for because of their sin, the Lord will give those living in Licking County a good licking. The Lord's judgment is coming for them. Does it concern you that the Lord's name is being profaned everywhere, not only in the world, but even more so amongst those who call themselves the people of the Lord? You know, we expect this from the world. You know, pagans will be pagans. You know, we sometimes get all worked up about, you know, this TV personality or famous person or government leader falling into this sin or that sin, or these decisions by often wicked government leaders doing this or that. And we it's not to say that we shouldn't be concerned about these things, but, you know, why do they act like pagans? Well, because they are pagans. It's easy to be offended and upset at the world around us for its obviously increasing brazen expressions of wickedness. But are we concerned as much about the church? Micah's was primarily concerned to speak to those who say that they were believers. Now, I'm not suggesting, again, we forget about the society in which we live and be concerned at all about that, but Micah's main concern is with those of Israel, those who claim to be the people of God, and their wickedness. Today, in the church, in many ways, is engulfed in wickedness and idolatry as well. And if you're blind to this reality and it doesn't concern you, will you be circumspect if, God forbid, a wave of worldliness were to strike at your own church? And if you seek to be a prophet, did you seek to be a prophet of warning if, by no other means, that you, by your own life testimony to the truth before nominal Christians and unbelievers, again, seek to be a kind of prophet to them, a prophet of warning. I know for myself that I am rebuked in my own lack of zeal for the purity of the church at large and in the world as a whole. It's easy to sit back in the comfort of a faithful church and simply enjoy its blessings without considering the ways to be salt and light, not only to the unbelieving world, but also to the broader church as well. We are blessed to to be a blessing to others. We have light to shine a light to others. It's easy to take comfort that things are going well here and to just sit on my laurels. So there is a warning here in the passage as well. An athlete does not remain strong if he does not exercise. If you want to remain spiritually healthy, you can't just sit and be inactive and be thankful that we have blessing, but rather we need to exert ourselves spiritually in order to be spiritually strong. We need to seek through the grace that God has given to us to be diligent to seek the lost and pray for them, and to be salt and light to our own generation. To be diligent to know the Word of God, not to satisfy idle curiosity, but to know how to be a better servant of the Lord in this world. So we are called to lament for the church. Lament and seek that the Lord would act regarding His church and that He would revive her, revive the people of God. May it be our constant prayer that the Lord would revive His church to biblical faithfulness so that she might be boldly proclaiming the gospel and live that gospel out in ways that call others around us to repentance, just as Micah did in his day. So finally, as we conclude, flee presumption. The judgment which is described in verses 6 and 7 and ultimately took place in the violent overthrow of the nation of Israel by Assyria and subsequently the brutal oppression which this nation endured pictures an even greater judgment. And that is the Lord is holy and will not stand to have His name profaned either among unbelieving nations or among those who call themselves Christians. And therefore, there will be a final judgment in which all of these things will be called into account. Yet Micah prophesied before this judgment as a warning to Israel. He did so to bring about repentance in the Lord's people, that they might turn to Him and have faith and be saved from this coming judgment. If this judgment prefigures a final eternal judgment, which will result in eternal judgment, punishment, so does Micah's picture of an eternal Messiah who calls all to repentance, who will call on Him that they might be turned and saved from this judgment to come, result in eternal life. So as you consider Micah's words, the Lord cries out to you through His servant commanding you to seek the Lord while He may be found. Turn to the one who suffered a greater punishment, Jesus. Greater punishment than it could ever be endured by the nation of Israel. Turn to Him and seek His forgiveness and seek the filling of the Holy Spirit that we might live faithfully in the world as a prophet to our own generation. Turn to Jesus who suffered on the cross to stand in the way of God's judgment for all those who trust in Him. That this wrath that is in some ways depicted pictorially in our passage before us might be spared us, but rather that we might have eternal life and joy in worshiping the one true God. Let's pray to Him for this strength and this strengthening. Father in heaven, as we meditate on this,